Does the Bible say about heaven? Okay, this is why we've come. What exactly does the Bible say about heaven? Well, the first thing is, as we reflect on some of these books that we've talked about, these heaven tourism books, they reveal the real self-centeredness and the narcissism that is so prevalent in our culture. These books are all about the people who went to heaven. It's all about how they felt, how much love they had, how they were enlightened, what they saw, what they now know, what a better person they are now. It was all about them. In fact, many of them don't even talk about God. Don Piper didn't even see God in heaven. It was all about loved ones that he saw and how he was now assured that he was going to have this blissful life. So they elevate themselves rather than the very centerpiece of what heaven is all about. So the one thing that is shockingly missing from all of these heaven books is the glory of God. It's exactly what the scriptures talk about what heaven is. Heaven is a manifestation of God's glory. It's being in God's presence. Every description of heaven in the Bible includes an almost indescribable magnificence. The presence and the purity and the power of God. Heaven is being with God. You read the Bible and you try to find reunions with loved ones. It's just not in there. Not that that's not going to take place, but that is not the focus of heaven. To be in heaven is to be with God, is to be with your Creator, is to know Him at a level that we cannot comprehend right now. It's to witness His glory. So rather than making one feel enlightened or giddy or joyful, what happens when someone from the Bible gets a glimpse into heaven, into God's glory? Okay, we're going to look at a few quotes here. The first one is from Isaiah 6:5. Woe is me. Okay, so just to give you a bit of context, Isaiah gets a vision. Not that he actually goes to heaven. He gets a vision of God in heaven sitting on the throne. After seeing just God on the throne, a vision of God on the throne, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah was a holy man. He was a prophet. God spoke through him to the people of Israel. When he gets just a vision of God, just a snapshot of the throne of God, he's completely undone. Woe, he just sees his wretchedness and his sinfulness in the face of God's glory. The second one is in Revelation. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Completely, again, just awestruck at the glory of God, that he fell down on his face and couldn't move when he saw God's glory. Ezekiel, when he saw a vision of the throne room of God, "And when I saw it, I fell on my face." And then we have Daniel. He says, "So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me." He couldn't move. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. Read that passage. He says, I was unable to speak. It wasn't until much, much later that he was actually able to get words out from seeing this a vision, this a glimpse of God's glory. Okay, so this is how the Bible describes when someone gets a glimpse at heaven, what happens to them. And these aren't wretched sinners who see God and then are completely, they're not like they're these prostitutes or some of these other characters we have in Scripture. These are holy men. And this is what happens when they see God, completely undone. Their sinfulness is completely exposed before God. So what was little Colton's experience like? He also saw God's throne room. So his father one day asked him, and this is a very repeating pattern in the book. Dad asked son, "Did you see this? Did you see this? What did it look like?" So dad asked him, "Colton, have you ever seen God's throne?" At first, Colton didn't know what a throne was. And so Dad went and got a storybook Bible with pictures in it and said, you know, this is a picture of God's throne. Did you see this? And Colton says, yes. Oh, yeah. I saw that a bunch of times, he said. So his dad's response was, my heart sped up a little. Was I really going to get a glimpse into the throne room of heaven? Then Colton continued, and do you know that Jesus sits next to God? Jesus' chair is right next to his, Dad. So this is how, as Colton explains the throne room. To which Todd responds, that blew me away. There's no way a four-year-old knows that. It was another one of those moments when I thought, he had to have seen this. And so the dad was just blown away that this four-year-old could describe the throne room in such terms, such cavalier terms. Colton, like I said, he also explains that Jesus on the throne room had blue eyes. He had a rainbow-colored horse. And the Holy Spirit, who was kind of blue, also shot down blue lightning bolts when his dad was preaching, to empower his preaching. And I'm just speechless at this, that this passes as a Christian book, and this was written by a so-called Christian pastor. It's ludicrous that this is bought and traded and sold. Now, there's other quotes. You know, we just saw those quotes by some of those prophets about the glory of God. Now, here are some other things, like in the Burpo book, Heaven is Real. They brought in a little chair for me, and he said, smiling, I sat by God, the Holy Spirit. Quite different than what we see the scripture writers writing. Mary Neal writes in her book, a large welcoming committee greeted me with the most overwhelming joy I have ever experienced and could ever imagine. It was joy at an unadulterated core level. Compare that with what we just read from Daniel and from Ezekiel and from Isaiah. Completely different. Then we have Malarkey. And again, the last name is... it's not to imply a pun. But yes, he revealed his cards. Alex will enter the temple and speak to God himself. Alex converses with God until the Lord tells him the visit is finished. Sometimes other angels are in the meetings, and sometimes it is only God and Alex. That is not anywhere close to the descriptions that we have in Scripture. Again, missing in these accounts is a powerful sense of personal unworthiness that dominates every biblical account of people who see heaven in a glimpse of God's glory. Now, this is not just when people see heaven. When people even see an angel in Scripture, they fall on their face in fear because of the holiness and the splendor. Imagine being in the throne room of God, being in His presence. In fact, Scripture says anyone who sees God cannot even stand. They're going to die in our sinful flesh to be in God's presence, mean that we would die. We would be like, you know, a little wax figurine that's thrown into a blast furnace in the presence of God's glory, just destroyed. That's how great God is and how magnificent His glory. And it's completely missing from these heaven tourism books. Some other quotes about heaven. Passage mentioned in Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Paul describes God as an unapproachable light. Exodus 34:30, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And so this passage in Exodus 33 and Exodus 34 talks about how Moses desired to see God, and God says, no, you can't look at me and live. You would be completely decimated by my glory. So instead, I'm just going to show you my backside, my hinder parts, while you hide yourself out in this cliff in the mountain. And I'm going to pass by you. And after that experience, Moses' face radiated with light. And as he came down the mountain, the people were afraid of him. And they wanted him to veil his face because they were afraid just of the glory reflecting from Moses. Not only do we have these descriptions, we also see that 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4 talks about the longing to see God and the hope of every Christian. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And so what this passage here is talking about, this is, Paul is relaying a vision that he had. And he said this vision was so real that he wasn't sure whether it was a bodily experience or not. But he was caught up to the third heaven. You know, the first heaven is the sky where the birds fly in. The second heaven refers to the stars, and the sun and the moon rest in the second heaven. And the third heaven is referred to as God's dwelling place. So Paul says he was up, caught up to the third heaven, caught up to heaven. And yet the things that he saw, he was not going to utter. It's too great to even speak about. And again, mentioned in the break, you know, not only did Paul miss out on a big book deal, but Lazarus himself, who was dead for 4 days and rose again. Again, he was not elaborating on the things that he saw in his near-death experience. Not only do these books contradict themselves, not only do they contradict one another, they claim to be Christian and they contradict the Christian faith, they contradict the Bible. The Bible says that no one has ascended and descended into heaven except the Son of Man. So right there, no one has gone to heaven and come back again. The Bible says that quite clearly. So this rules out any near-death experience, out-of-body experience where people say they've gone to heaven or back. It's hallucination, lies, or a product of demons. So, the people in Scripture, again, like I mentioned, didn't actually go to heaven, but they had visions of heaven. And I want to go through some of these. This is one of the ones by Paul here. And we saw in this one that he saw things that were, saw and heard things that he just cannot even speak of. We looked at Isaiah's response, and I want to look at that text here right now. This is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And it says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had," these are angelic creatures, "each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds," you know, the entranceway to the that temple or the throne room, "shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." You know, again, symbolizing God's glory. And then right after this is when Isaiah says, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips. I am undone. I am in ruins because of what I have seen." Now, there's a few things as we're thinking about what can heaven be like. What does the Scripture describe about heaven? It mentions here the throne room of God. It sees God, and the train of his robe fills the temple, talking about his grandness, his kingship, sitting on a throne. And then it describes these seraphim, or these angelic creatures. Okay, with two covering their face, two covering their feet. Again, a sign of this is holy here. That this is such a blinding glory that this angelic creature cannot even bear to look, and so its wings are given to cover its own face, so it would not be destroyed by the glory of God, in the presence of God. And it wings over his feet, because this is holy ground, this is God's presence. And then with two wings it flew. And the seraphim called, "Holy, holy, holy." Okay, so what's the deal with saying holy three times? You see this a lot in Scripture, holy, holy, holy. Now in the Hebrew language, to say a word once was one thing. To say it twice meant that you were putting emphasis on it. In the Old Testament, it talks about these great pits that swallowed up these five kings that were out in Sodom and Gomorrah, an area that and around there. And if you read in the Hebrew, it actually talks about the word pits. They fell in these pits. But in the Scriptures, they talk about these large pits, or these bitumen pits, these pits that were large enough to encompass some of these armies and men that were fleeing. We also have the account in Genesis where God says to Adam and Eve, or says to Adam, "Do not eat from the tree in the midst of the garden," the tree in the center of the garden, "because the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, if you read that in the Hebrew, it says, "You will die, die." Again, putting emphasis. To say that Hebrew word twice means that you will surely die. He's putting emphasis on that. And so here the significance is, it's saying holy, 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 because it's not just holy, holy. God is holy, holy, holy. It's beyond a matter of emphasis. God is so holy. He is so great. And his holiness has to do with his complete set-apartness from anything that is impure, anything that is sin, anything that is finite. God transcends all sin. He transcends everything that is finite and impure. And so he's completely separate from those things. He is holy, holy, holy. There is no one like him, says the scriptures. No one like God. He is completely holy. And not just holy, not just holy, holy, but holy, holy, holy. And no Hebrew words put in three like this is used to describe anything else but God's holiness. So this is what Isaiah sees and pens down in his vision. Ezekiel also, the prophet of God, saw a vision recorded for us in the Old Testament. And the whole first chapter of Ezekiel is a vision of heaven. And so there's many things in there, but here he describes the throne. He goes, there was a likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness of a human appearance. He keeps on saying likeness and likeness because he's trying to pen human words to try to describe what he's seen. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow, like a rainbow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. He's trying to find words to explain what he's seen in this vision of God's glory. And immediately after this, Ezekiel fell on his face. And again, the vision that he sees of heaven is of God on his throne, ruling and reigning, high and lifted up, magnificent. No one like him, with a glory that is indescribable. The most brilliant and most precious objects that we can think of in this earth, God has something like that, but in more abundance. We can't put into words what is being seen here. So we see the exalted king full of glory and majesty. The next slide is Book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 2 and 11. If you have Bibles with you, you can turn to Revelation chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's some on the back table. And again, if you don't have one, these are free for you to take. Because what I'm going to do here is I'm going to look at Revelation 4 to 11. This is some of it. I'm going to read all of Revelation 4 to 11. And then we're going to look a bit at Revelation chapter 5, because this is an extended discussion in the Bible, extended vision about heaven. And so we're going to look at this in a bit more detail, and we're going to be ending here in our discussion of the book of Revelation. Okay, Revelation chapter 4, the last book of the scriptures. Page 1030, if you have a Bible like mine. Some of you might have. While you're finding your place, there's one thing that I just wanted to mention. It was raised up during the break. Again, about the evidences of the Scripture and how we know these things to be true. How we know Jesus Christ himself rose from the dead and validated this book and what is written in here. You know, how do we know that Jesus Christ was who he said he was? How do we know that he died and rose again? There's three things that are important for us to know. Three facts. And these are facts that are understood by many different people. The first is that Jesus really did die on a Roman cross. He was really crucified by Pontius Pilate. The Romans were good at execution. There is not one account in all of antiquity. Hundreds and thousands of people died on crosses. Not one account of one person surviving such an ordeal. Not one. Okay? They were masters at crucifixion. Jesus died on that cross, the spear in the side, with both the blood and the water gushing out, showing that he was, in fact, dead. So we have that fact. The second fact that we have is we had an empty tomb. And the Jews, the Romans, and the Christians all testified that that tomb was empty. Even historians today who are atheists, who don't believe the Bible, believe that that tomb was empty. We have accounts written in the Gospel that both Jews and the Romans were saying that that tomb was empty. Okay, so we have Jesus on the cross by Roman crucifixion, dying by the hands of the Romans. We have the fact that the tomb was empty. And so how do we explain that empty tomb? Was Jesus stolen? Did he just get up and walk? Well, we have the eyewitnesses and the apostles. That's the third fact. We have the eyewitnesses saying that he rose again and testifying at the fact that Jesus did rise. Okay, so we have Jesus dying on the cross. The Romans were good at it. We have an empty tomb. Confirmed by Jews, Romans, and Christians, okay, all three groups that were there. And then we have the apostles going out preaching that Jesus did die and did rise again. Okay, they preached that. Whether people agree with their message or not, that's what they preached. Now, how do we know they're telling the truth? All of the apostles, save one, gave their life for the message that Jesus Christ died and rose again. If Jesus Christ did not die and rise again, then all those men gave their lives for what they knew to be a lie. They knew it was fake. Whether Jesus walked out of that tomb and didn't die and rise again, or whether he didn't really die, or whether the body was stolen, they would know it as being his disciples. They didn't have a group hallucination. That doesn't make sense with the facts of the case. The tomb was empty. Jesus died on the cross. And we have these men proclaiming that he really did die and really did rise. People will give their life for a lie. We see people today giving their life for something that is not true. But they believe it with all their heart that it is true. And that's why they're giving their life. Because they know. They're so convinced that it is true, even though we might disagree. Now, these men would have done the exact opposite. They would have been giving their lives for what they know to be false. That does not make sense. People don't do that. Not one of them caved. Every single one, save John, who was exiled and died in exile, all of them gave their life. And not just the 12 apostles, but countless others gave their life and counted it a joy to die for Jesus Christ because they knew that he died and rose again, and they knew they were going to be with him. That's why we can trust Jesus' death and resurrection. That's why we can trust this book. And having said that, this is the Apostle John writing, who was exiled, writing from exile, in the book of Revelation. And I want to read to you in chapter 4, the vision that he had. So, chapter 4, starting in verse number 2. He says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne there were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." Now John is writing in his genre. He's using lots of word pictures to describe what is going on here. Okay, there are not seven spirits of God, but he's using this word seven. Talk about the completeness to describe God's presence. He says, "Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Okay, there's a lot going on here that we're not going to be talking about tonight. And if you read the first chapter of Ezekiel, you're going to see the exact same four living creatures that Ezekiel saw. Okay? We'll talk about that another time. Verse number 9, let's continue. Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who was seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who was seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they exist and were created." Do we get a glimpse of the scene in heaven when God's glory is being manifested and revealed? And you have these elders and these creatures and these angelic beings all worshiping the Creator, all saying he is holy, 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 who's giving him honor and thanks and praise. He's being worshipped as he rules and reigns as God. That's what heaven is like. And that's how these creatures describe it. I want to keep reading through Revelation chapter 5 as he continues to describe this scene. He goes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Okay, so in the hand of that one sitting on the throne is this scroll. And in that scroll is the plan of God, the fulfillment of God's plan that's going to come to pass. This is what God has prepared for the world. And so he has this in a scroll and it's sealed with seven seals. And then in verse 2 it says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." No one was able to come and to fulfill God's plan, to open up God's plan to conquer evil and to overcome. And then in verse 5 it says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." This lamb that was slain is talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. No one was able to open this scroll, to take it from God's hand, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was slain before the foundation of the world. He is the one who is able to accomplish God's purposes. And verse number 7, it continues, "And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Here's a glimpse into heaven. We have God ruling on his throne, being worshipped. His glory being displayed in magnificence that we can't even fathom to describe in human language. We have him holding his plan for the ages. And then we have the Lamb, Jesus Christ, coming. The only one who can fulfill God's plan. And what does it mean by this? The Lamb is able to take this because He was slain. And by His blood, He ransomed people for God. What does that mean when it says that in verse number 9? Jesus Christ said He came to give His life as a ransom for many. And here we have the book of Revelation saying this is what He did. He really did do it. He ransomed a people. He took people who were in their sin, who were in their rebellion to God, who are not worthy to stand before God in His glory, who would be destroyed by His glory. He ransomed a people for God because He died in their place. He ransomed them with His own blood. Their sins have been washed away. They've been paid for by God's wrath. Now God is able to be just. He is able to forgive sinners like you and like me. People who are not worthy to stand before God in His presence and His glory. We can now stand there because our sin has been rightly punished in Jesus Christ. And now God is just. Because if God allows us to come into His presence with any form of sin, we'd be completely destroyed. And God just can't say, I forgive you, because He wouldn't be a holy God. He would be unjust to say, I just forgive, and you can just come in, you sinners, you filthy people who haven't been rightly punished for your wickedness. But in Jesus Christ, we have both God's mercy and God's justice brought together. God can be merciful to sinners like you and like me. He can bring us into His presence to be with Him, which is what heaven is, to be with God. And at the same time, He is just. He maintains His holiness because He doesn't allow sin to enter His presence. But rather, sin has been punished through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people or nation. This is not a Western idea. This is not a Jewish idea. This is a global, a universal idea that Jesus Christ is the Savior of this world. It doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor. It doesn't matter what culture or background you are. The only way to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said that Himself. No one goes to the Father except through Me. That's what Jesus Christ said, and He died and He rose again. We can take His account as trustworthy, unlike these other farces that we saw. So that's what Jesus Himself has said. That's what God Himself has said in this book.